If you haven't yet picked up a sheet on the sacraments that contains the relevant chapter, chapter 27, should explain to anyone who's just visiting. We've been looking at the confession for a while, over a year, I'm sure. And we left off last November, I think it was, in chapter 26 on the communion of the saints. And we now come to a section of the confession, three chapters dealing with the sacraments. And it begins with a general chapter, and then there are specific chapters on baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there are copies of the chapter there on the green table. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin to explore together the sacraments and baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we ask that you would make it especially meaningful to us, these signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And pray now for your blessing, the outpouring of your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just dive in. And we have a general definition in section one of what a sacrament is. And it's outlined along six lines of thought. Now, before we actually begin to look at what the confession has to say about sacraments, it's one of these problematic words. If you could reinvent the wheel, you probably wouldn't use the word sacrament. It's a Latin term, sacramentum. It's a term that really comes into vogue with the Latin Vulgate edition of the Bible. And the term in Latin has one very distinctive meaning, which has kind of imposed itself on how the sacraments are thought to be for the next 1,000 years up until the time of the Reformation and beyond, and even here in the Westminster Confession. So sacramentum in Latin was the oath of allegiance that a soldier would give, perhaps at graduation, when he'd gone through training and so on, and he would swear, there'd be a ceremony, and he would swear an oath of allegiance to serve the empire and give his life for the empire, dedicate his life in the service of the empire. And that meaning has come into play in how people think of the sacraments, because that's how the church has often taught the sacraments, that baptism is a sign of my allegiance. I'm in the Lord's army, to quote a song. And similarly, at the supper, the main point of the supper is a kind of rededication and commitment to follow the Lord wholly, fully, absolutely, single-heartedly, to the point of death if necessary. And whilst that thought is a valid thought about the sacraments, it is not the primary thought about the sacraments in the Bible. But we can't undo history, and the word sacrament is part of the history of the church, and therefore, when the Westminster Divines come to talk about the sacraments, they have to have a separate chapter to talk about sacraments in general, what is a sacrament, and then have a specific chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper. My guess would be if the Westminster Confession was being written today, you wouldn't have an entirely separate chapter on sacraments, generally, would be my guess. So let's dive in. Sacraments are, number one, holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now, that's very interesting. It's picking up language from Romans chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, where Paul is talking about circumcision, and he speaks of it as a sign and seal. A sign and seal. That a sacrament functions like a sign functions. It points. And it points you to the capital. It points you to the University of Carolina. It points you to Panera Bread or whatever it is. And you know that when you see that sign, the thing that it's pointing to isn't the sign itself. The sign simply functions to point you to something else or someone else in this case. It's a sign, but it's also a seal. And we all know how seals function in important documents, in your marriage certificate, for example, or in your driving license. And you've got that 3D thing that is a kind of seal that says this is the real deal. This is that what this says is true and can be trusted. And so a sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now, this is 1645, and what has emerged in the last 100 years from the sort of death of Calvin to the Westminster Assembly in 1645 is a way of seeing the whole of Scripture in terms of an administration of successive covenants. So covenant theology, viewing the fact that God makes a covenant with Adam, that he makes a covenant with Noah, he makes a covenant with Abraham, he makes a covenant with Moses, he makes a covenant with David, and Isaiah and Ezekiel speak of a new covenant. And Jesus will say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So that the progress of the history of redemption is a progress that can be traced along the line of these successive covenants. Now, the Westminster Confession has taken the view that there are two principal covenants. There's the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, and then there's the covenant of grace. And the covenant of the covenants that God makes with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant, these are all aspects of the one covenant of grace. And that's a it's like the gestalt in psychology. It's like a principle by which you put the whole of Scripture together. How does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? And the answer of the Westminster Divines is covenantally. So, number one, sacraments function as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. You could put different language. They function as signs and seals of the gospel, because the covenant of grace is the gospel. They function as signs and seals of all the individual parts of the gospel. So, justification by faith, adoption into God's household and family, perseverance to the end. All of these are aspects, fruits of the gospel. And sacraments point to and seal the promises that are in the gospel, in the covenant of grace. Well, we'll be here till 8 o'clock if I don't move a little faster. Sacraments are, number one, holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Two, immediately instituted by God. So you can't make up sacraments, Right? And in the medieval church, there were seven sacraments: confirmation and penance and extreme unction and marriage and so on. All of these were sacraments, but these were things that were made up by various popes and church councils and so on. There has to be direct corroboration that God has given these sacraments, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Three, to represent Christ and his benefits. You could put that in different language, to represent the gospel. Right? So the sacraments point to and seal Christ and his benefits. Four, to confirm our interest in him. In other words, they function as means of assurance. Right? So seeing a baptism, being reminded of what it is that a baptism is saying, taking part in the Lord's Supper, are ways that God has given to us to increase our assurance of the gospel. Five, to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. And six, solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, it's number six that is largely to the fore in the word sacramentum. But here at Westminster, it's actually number six, and there are five other things that the sacraments do that the word sacramentum doesn't necessarily in and of itself convey. So that's just a general statement of what a sacrament is. Number two is what's often called the sacramental principle. So what does "is" mean? And we've had an incident of that in a recent presidency. What does "is" mean? But in the Reformation, it was at the very core of the Reformation. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. What does "est" in Latin, "is"? What does it mean? This is my body. So you take a loaf of bread and you say, "This is my body." What does "is" mean? How is this the body of Christ? And that divided Roman Catholics from Lutherans, from Calvinists, from Independents, and from, it divided Zwingli from Calvin, from Bucer, and so on. What does "is" mean? So the confession is recognizing in 1645 that it's just come through 100 years of trying to answer the question, what does "is" mean? And where they have arrived is the sacramental principle, that you can sometimes refer to one thing by another thing. In other words, you can refer to what is a loaf of bread, but you can refer to it sacramentally as the body of Christ. The bread is not the body of Christ. It doesn't contain tissue and nerve endings and bits of bone and so on. It's bread, and it remains bread. You can consecrate it, you can set it apart, you can say a holy prayer over it, but it's still bread. At the end of the service, when they're cleaning up after communion in the back, I 99 times out of 100, I get given a piece of the communion bread, which I eat on the way home. And if I were to give some of it to the dogs, that would be okay, right? But in Roman Catholic thought, the bread has become something else. It has become not in terms of taste, and this is a Aristotelian distinction between what a thing is in itself and what a thing appears to be, but in lay terms, the bread has been transmutated into the actual body and blood of Christ. And so that's why there was a problem with bread that was frangible, bread that had crumbs, and if the crumbs landed on the floor, you've got mice now running through the rafters with the body of Jesus, and that was a problem. The wine wasn't a problem because they just drank the wine and you can get rid of that and so on. But what you do with the consecrated bread, and you'd have to put it in little boxes with metal and make sure the rats couldn't get in there and so on. So it was a huge, huge problem. Well, here's the sacramental principle. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Well, just think of what Jesus does in the upper room, and he says, this cup, and he takes what we think is the third cup of the Passover, and he says, this cup is the new covenant. So the new covenant, and the new covenant is the promise of the coming of Christ and all the benefits of Christ that come with that. But all of a sudden, it has been identified with this cup. It so symbolizes the gospel, it so pictures the gospel, it so points to the gospel that you can call that which it points to, the gospel, by the thing itself. Just as in Genesis 17, Moses writes about circumcision, and he refers to it as the covenant. Right? So the thing itself now, spiritually, sacramentally, is associated with that which it points to. It's, again, a hermeneutical principle. It's a way of understanding how to interpret Scripture. Three is on the efficacy of sacraments, the grace which is exhibited, right, and that language is important. Grace is exhibited, it is demonstrated, it is shown. It doesn't operate in and of itself. It doesn't operate, and we sometimes use the Latin phrase, ex opere operato. It doesn't operate automatically, like mechanically. It exhibits, it shows, it demonstrates, it points to grace. Baptism points to the grace of Christ, that he took the baptism of repentance, which is his cross, that we might never have to undergo that baptism. And we get the baptism, which is a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling of water, the pouring of water is a symbol of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These are gospel signs. So the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it. So Christians have disagreed on whether, say, Catholic baptism is valid. Supposing you're baptized by a Roman Catholic priest, or supposing you're baptized by a Protestant minister, but who happens to be liberal and happens not to believe in the gospel, doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. Is that baptism valid? And so here they're opening the door to the fact that baptism is valid in and of itself and is not dependent on the one who administers the baptism. Now, not everybody has agreed with that, and predecessors of mine here at the church, like Thornwell, disagreed with that. And he believed that if the minister wasn't a Christian, if he didn't believe at least in fundamental Christian doctrines, that the baptism was invalid or that the supper was invalid. So people have been on either side of that issue. The confession itself is opening the door to saying that a baptism or the supper is valid irrespective of whoever happens to be administering it. But upon the work of the Spirit And the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So long as the sacraments are done in a proper way, and the right words of institution, scripture words of institution, are employed, that sacrament is valid. And then section 4, the administration of sacraments. So there are only two sacraments. In 1645, they're not 100 years away from some fairly major discussion among the early reformers. Luther initially thought there were three sacraments, and then later decided there were two sacraments. And in the medieval church, of course, you had baptism and confirmation and the Lord's Supper or Eucharist and penance and holy orders. So priests taking holy orders and marriage and extreme unction. So at one time you have at least seven sacraments. So there are only two sacraments. Now, sometimes in circles that we move in, trendy sort of circles, the word sacrament or sacramental can be used. I've certainly heard them used in sermons and so on. So is marriage a sacramental act? I think we should avoid that. First of all, you're using a word, sacrament, that has a difficult historical past. And so the Westminster Confession here is saying, really, we should only use the word sacrament about two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why not foot washing? And there are Christian traditions that engage in a ritual of foot washing at certain times of the year and so on. And Jesus washed the disciples' feet. So why shouldn't that be a third sacrament? That's a valid question. And the answer Calvin gave was that there is no evidence whatsoever in the early church that foot washing was a ritual that Christians observed as in the same manner as baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that question about the number of sacraments is still a question that sometimes gets asked today. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now, where in the Bible does it say that only a minister lawfully ordained can perform a baptism or can serve at the table? Why can't a lawfully ordained elder, ruling elder? Imagine a church, and we have many of them. Imagine an ARP church that doesn't have a minister. The minister's retired or moved on, and they're in that period where they are, and we use the unfortunate word, vacant. It's a vacant church. It conveys a horrible thought in your head. A vacant church means that it's empty. But what happens is that when a church finds itself in that position, they'll call somebody like Brian, who happens to be free on a Sunday morning, or David Lawton, and they will go And you've probably done this on many occasions. You've probably did this at Grace, for example, in the period of, before they called a minister last week. One of our ministers often went there to serve the Lord's table. Why couldn't one of the elders, they have elders there? Why couldn't an elder officiate at the table? Why does it have to be an ordained minister? And is this an incipient clericalism? Now, many of us would say, I mean, I can't tell you where in the Bible it says that only lawfully ordained ministers can officiate at the table, because it doesn't say that in the Bible. So why are they saying this? And they're saying this because the Reformation and the history that followed the Reformation were terrified of churches returning to a superstitious view of the supper, especially, where there was insufficient teaching and preaching. And since this tradition, our tradition, Presbyterian tradition, has been that only lawfully ordained ministers can regularly preach and teach. Now, we don't follow that consistently, of course. We say that about preaching and teaching, perhaps in the pulpit, but our elders teach all the time in various settings, but especially in Sunday schools, and so on. So we don't consistently follow that pattern. But this is one of those parts of the confession where I have a scruple. I accept it. I live by it. I abide by it. I'm not about to protest to the presbytery. I'm not going to do it. But I can't put hand on heart and say, the Bible, I can't do a Billy Graham and say, the Bible says only lawfully ordained ministers can officiate at sacraments. It would solve a great deal of heartache if we could allow ruling elders to perform in extreme cases, and especially when churches are vacant, but that's not our polity. And the reason behind this is to ensure that the sacraments are always instructed by sound preaching and teaching, because man's mind, as Calvin said, is a perpetual factory of idols, and we're constantly, the church is constantly making an idolatry of the sacraments, of the visible words of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then section 5, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the new. And they have in mind circumcision and Passover, although there were more sacraments than that in the Old Testament, because each covenant had its own accompanying sign and seal. So the covenant with Noah has the rainbow as a sign and seal. The covenant with Moses has the Sabbath as the sign and seal. The covenant with David has the throne. David's throne was a sign and seal and functioned as sacraments. But what it's saying is that the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same as those in the new. So they're thinking here primarily of circumcision and Passover being equivalent to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that what circumcision pointed to was the circumcision of Christ, and what Passover pointed to, again, was the passing over of God's wrath because it fell upon Christ. And again, it's simply part of what the Westminster Confession is always doing, saying that there aren't two gospels, there aren't two ways of salvation, one in the old and one in the new, that there is only one way of salvation in two different administrations, one in an administration of shadow and promise, and one in an administration of fulfillment. And it's part of that covenant theology manifesting itself.